After last Sunday's worship gathering, I was home and getting food on my plate for lunch with my children. And with some of my children, we were talking about the phrases that have been used in this series: order from chaos, open hands, not grasping, and the way up is down. And I hope that as we continue to go through this book of Genesis, that we all see a progression with what God is teaching his people. Like, we can think about these phrases or these ideas through the stories of Genesis, and we can begin to ask questions and see how God would answer them. For example, why should we not fear when things spiral downward? Because God brings order from chaos. Or why shouldn't we grasp? Because we discover that the way up is down. And we can believe that the way up is down because of the fundamental truth at the beginning of Genesis, which is God brings order from chaos. If we look at these narratives, we can see that they're progressive truths that God is teaching, and they're also cyclical truths. They're interdependent on each other. And these are truths that the wandering Israelites needed to hear. And these are truths that apply just as well to those of us who live in the 21st century. And so I pray that we would continue to allow these truths to sink deeply into our souls so that we actually understand and know and live by faith and rest ourselves in the Lord himself. Now, as we continue in the life of Joseph, God is continuing to emphasize these three ideas. Through the life of Joseph, God is showing the Israelites in the wilderness that God is keeping his promise. He will bring order from the chaos. And he's going to bring that to the entire world someday. Remember the promise of Genesis 3. There's going to be one who crushes the serpent. One who is going to make right all that went wrong. And the life of Joseph is a mini picture. A mini picture of the God who fulfills his promise and who will fulfill that promise. Through the life of Joseph as well, I believe God is giving us a yearning for a better way of living, even in this fallen world. I just said that I pray, I hope that these truths would sink deeply into our souls so that we would live by faith and rest in the Lord. You know, we live in a time where psychiatric studies are revealing that in the younger generation, the percentage of anxiety, fear, anger, depression is skyrocketing. And I'm concerned that that might exist even within our own church family. But we don't know what rest means. Are we following the path of the world around us? Are we allowing the chaos of the world to control us and dictate to us? Are we more willing to trust ourselves and thus then grasp for control instead of having open hands to the Lord? Where are you today? Where do you find yourself today? If you're a follower of Jesus, having received God's grace and forgiveness on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and life, then you're free. You really are free. But are you living it? Are you living out the freedom you have? I mean, we can look at the life of Joseph and we can say, wow, that is amazing. What an amazing person. I could never do that. But did you know how Joseph could live the way he did? It wasn't because he's such an amazing person. We learned about it last week. The Spirit of God was in Joseph. Joseph could live this way because the Spirit was in him. And guess what, Christians? Jesus said he sent us the Spirit. The same Spirit in Joseph is the same Spirit that has been given to us to serve us and to work in and through us so that we might live in the rest and peace of the Lord, even in the midst of the chaos and the downward spirals. And so as we continue in Genesis today, I pray that our trust in the Lord would only increase. And I ask you even right now to take just a couple of moments for you to cry out to the Lord and say, help my unbelief. Open my hands. Make me ready to receive. So take a few moments to pray. Have you ever spent time studying something, and then you come to conclusions on something, and then you say, I sure hope I'm right? That happens to me somewhat often as I'm studying for sermons. And I come to conclusions, and then I go, will I find a commentator who agrees? Am I on the right track? And it can be very encouraging at times when I'm studying and I see someone comment on what I was processing through. And that happened this past week with a certain commentator. And he not only addressed what I was thinking as I was reading in this text, but he expanded what I was thinking. And I want to share what he said with you to help set the stage as we move forward this morning. He writes of Joseph and Joseph's life, and shows how we as followers of God ought to think. So look at these words that he says. The pilgrimage of Joseph from slave to vice regent parallels the journey of Israel as escapees from Egypt to the nation under Solomon. The life of David from shepherd's helper to king. And the story of Jesus from manger to the right hand of God. The presence of God brings life in the place of death, honor instead of humiliation, and fertility over sterility. The story depends not on the prowess of people, but the presence of God, Emmanuel. Joseph's story is consistent with the story of Scripture. God brings order from chaos, so that we can be confident that if we're going down as believers, we are going up. So we don't need to grasp, but instead receive, open our hands. Or as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is the story of Scripture. And in this morning, we're going to enter into Joseph's story again as he's being exalted in Egypt. And it connects heavily with last week's sermon. And the main idea, just for a reminder for you, for last week's sermon was God's sovereign control guarantees glory. God's and his children. Now, today, what is glory and what comes alongside with it? Glory brings with it divine forgetfulness and fruitfulness. And you say, what does that even mean? Well, that's the rest of the sermon. And we're going to unpack that. But I want to start with seeing what is glory. And what does glory look like in Joseph and in this narrative? So we begin with glory. Now, last week I said that oftentimes in Scripture, when someone is raised up, it happens suddenly. That's the case for Joseph. That's the case for the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, and then it was like, whoa, now we're moving out. This is the case even in the future day when Jesus returns. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus comes, and we're changed and transformed, suddenly being raised up into glory. The raising up of Joseph here is a small picture of the sudden moment of being transformed from slave to glory. And the majority of these verses here that we're looking at today are expressing just how glorious the transformation is for Joseph. And it's not just saying, and Joseph was raised up, moving right along into the story. Like, God wants us to see how glorious the glory is. And then this, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And you're not going to believe it. It's this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Glory is glorious. When God raises you up, he raises you up And so we're going to look at these verses. And one by one, these verses emphasize aspects of glory. And in all of these, remember, Joseph is a mini picture of the future serpent crusher. So even as I say these things, think about, how does that point to Jesus? I want you to think about it as we go through this. And then I also want you to think, as followers of Jesus, what does that say of our future hope too? Because in due time, God is going to raise us up, right? So we start with, in verse 41, ruling power. This is part of Joseph's glory. Pharaoh says that he sets Joseph over the entire land. Now, the verbiage here actually coincides with what archaeologists have discovered in hieroglyphics within Egypt, that there is a title for this type of person, chief of the entire land. That was the title in Egypt, and Joseph has this title. Another way of saying this is that he is a vizier, or that he is the prime minister of Egypt. And from a theological perspective, Joseph being raised also takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. When God created man and woman in his image, we learned when we were studying about what image of God means. A huge part of being created in the image of God means that we rule under his rule. And so God is raising up Joseph with this immense ruling power. He was exercising that in other contexts, but now it's over Egypt. And being over Egypt is like him being over the world, because it's the most powerful nation at that time that we know of. Now, I also want to emphasize this too. Do you think that Pharaoh was a godly ruler? Do you? I see some, no. Thank you, Becky, talking out. That's good. No. That's a good answer. Now, I want you to think about this too. While this is not in the text, I can't imagine any wandering Israelite not thinking about this. Do you guys know the image that's on the center of the Pharaoh's headdress? Do you know what it is? Some of you are saying it's a snake, right? It's a serpent. And the wandering Israelites, there's going to be one who's going to crush the serpent. Egypt had the wandering Israelites under their power, under their control. God's going to crush the serpent. Joseph is in Egypt under this Pharaoh's rule, but Joseph is actually the one ruling. That's very interesting. And kind of reminds me of the New Testament where Jesus says, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And as Christians who are in this world, being light in this world, the serpent crusher usurps the serpent. And so Joseph has this extended ruling power. A child of Abraham within Egypt, ruling under the rule of God, that is glory. And that is nothing that Joseph could have planned. Only God could do this. Now, to add to this, we're told that Joseph gets new clothes. And keep in mind, clothes have actually played a big part in Joseph's life. He, not just in the sense that it plays a big part in all of our lives, okay? Joseph was given a coat of many colors and then had it taken from him by his brothers, and he was sold as a slave. He was raised up in Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife grabbed his clothes and he was violated and sent to prison unjustly. Now Joseph receives new clothes. And these new clothes don't only symbolize that he has power, but I think to Joseph, the removal of those dirty clothes to get these new clothes signifies a removal of pain, of violation, of injustice. The receiving of the new clothes signifies glory. And then we have national submission in verse 43. Verse 43 says, and he made him ride. So Pharaoh made Joseph ride on his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus Pharaoh set him over all the land of Egypt. And I'm not going to say very much on this one point, but it's going to come up later. All I want to emphasize right now is just the phrase, bow the knee. Think about that. And Joseph being set over the most powerful nation in the world, calling them to bow the knee to him. Imagine how this points to the serpent crusher. Now, so far we have three things related to glory. Three things. And again, it's like God wants us to see that this glory keeps coming. When God exalts, God exalts. And now we move to freedom from injustice. In verse 44, Joseph's he's been violated. And he had his clothes taken from him. He was taken advantage of. And then Pharaoh gives him new clothes. And these clothes, in one sense, cannot be taken from him again. Because of verse 44. Verse 44 guarantees Joseph's safe. Pharaoh says, no one will lift a hand or a foot without Joseph's consent. That is not simply saying how powerful Joseph is, although it is saying how powerful Joseph is. Just like clothes played a significant part in the reading of the narrative, so does the word lift in Joseph's narrative. When we're told when Joseph is violated by his brothers and sent into slavery, we're told in the text that his brothers lifted up their eyes. When we're told about Potiphar's wife and how she wants to violate him, we're told about the brothers, they lift up their hands against him. With Potiphar's wife, she lifts up her eyes. This word for lift is significant because now what Pharaoh is doing, he's lifting Joseph up not to take advantage of him. Joseph is not going to be taken advantage of. No one can lift a hand or a foot without Joseph's consent. This is the freedom that God promises in glory, a freedom from injustice, that God raises up his children to image forth his glory all the more and makes them safe and secure. Well, then moving on, there's a new name. There's a marriage. Pharaoh gives Joseph a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And when I was studying this at first this past week, I was thinking, man, I need to know the meaning of this name because it's probably really important. And then as I was studying what is the meaning of this name, commentators are coming up with different meanings of this name. And then one commentator said, Moses doesn't tell us the meaning of the name, so it's probably not important. And I'm just going to side with that commentator, right? Because as in this text, Moses does give meanings of a couple of other names, which seem to be very important for us to know. Joseph, this name, the meaning of it, I actually don't think it really matters. What's really interesting, by the way, is that the life of Joseph and the life of Daniel share some commonalities. And Joseph and Daniel are bookends, in a sense, to the history of Israel. Joseph comes before it's national Israel. Daniel comes around when they're in the captivity. And both Joseph and Daniel are raised up to the highest place in the kingdoms. Both Joseph and Daniel are given pagan names, and yet both Joseph and Daniel, after being given the names, are still referred to as Joseph and Daniel. Okay? But they are used by God, empowered by God, in order to speak of God's glory. The new name that the Pharaoh gives him, that's what cultures and society did, not only to try to indoctrinate them, but it could also be at times they gave them new names to show their position. Joseph has been raised up to a position, and he has a position of power, so he has a new name that's been given to him. In addition to this, he marries, and we're not really told anything about this marriage either, so I'm not going to comment much on this, other than it is emphasized here that this is part of the glory and the raising up that he experiences. He is married. Glory, 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 and then more glory that comes. Service. and being a blessing. Now those two, actually the service one, might shock you as part of glory. Because if I were to ask you before giving this whole list, I'd be like, just imagine, what is glory? I would imagine there'd be many people here saying, oh, an unending vacation where nobody needs me and I can just eat whatever I want and do whatever I want. Oh, that sounds so good. That's glory. I get it. All of that came from my head. Okay? But let me ask you, is that Eden? No, Eden is being able to freely rule under God's rule, to bless the world and to bless one another, to serve and show God's service. It's being free to be able to serve. I'm reminded, for many of us, we're going through the book of John and studying it. And in John 13, Jesus says people will be convinced that we are his disciples when we love one another as he loved us, which included washing feet. You know, love is not just warm, fuzzy feelings. I love people. Like, love is exhibited in actions. Love looks like patience and building up each other, serving one another, praying for each other, giving for each other, offering hospitality to one another. All of those are commands that are given within the New Testament. But here's the reality. Jesus says that his commands are not burdensome. And so if you look at those commands and say, that's a burden, you're missing something very important. And I would say you're missing Jesus and his glory and his goodness and his kindness towards you. Joseph knew what pain was. Joseph knew what enslavement and bondage was. And so as Jesus said thousands of years later, those who are forgiven much do what? They love much. If we are loved much by God, we will love others and it won't be a burden. We will serve and want to serve. When you know your freedom, you're free. We read it after the prayer of confession. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Joseph is set free to serve. And these are big tasks. By the way, he's only 30 years old here. And he's in charge of the most powerful nation at 30 years old. You can't even be a president of the United States if you're 30. But Joseph has experienced trials for almost half his life, 13 years. And God has taught him so much about himself in the midst of this. And so the Lord has empowered him to do it. Joseph stores up food for the 7 years of prosperity. Then he dispenses it wisely during the 7 years of drought. He is free to serve others, which also includes this aspect of being a blessing. In the Hebrew, or in the ESV, we see the Hebrew word for all translated 7 times. I think I'm right in this. In the actual Hebrew, it's more like 11 times the word all shows up. Because God wants us to see the nature of the problem, how expansive the problem is, and also that God brings order from chaos. All the chaos, God will bring order from. Every single thing. And so let's read verses 56 and 57. When the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. We remember the promise that God made to Abraham, that through your seed, all the, what? Nations would be blessed. This is happening. This is happening with Joseph. And here I think we also see the heart of God. God wants to bless. Very interesting, too, the verbiage of Joseph and the verbiage of Noah. Noah stores up. Joseph stores up. Noah stores up because the wrath is coming and he is going to be saved. Joseph stores up to be a blessing so that they might be saved. This goes back to a series we did a few years ago. God's mercy comes through judgment. Right? Noah, Joseph. God wants to bless. God designs to bless, and we're told in the scriptures that God's will is that through the blessing, that God's kindness would lead people to repentance, that his kindness would lead people to turn from their self-centeredness to him. And that's the same that's true for us today. Why does God show so much kindness? So that we would see he is the treasure and that we would turn to him. So we see, as we've gone through the life of Joseph so far, God does bring order from chaos. In Joseph's life, we haven't seen him grasping. There's no need for grasping. Wandering Israelites, there's no need to grasp. National Israel, there's no need to grasp. Christians, there's no need to grasp. The way up is down. Joseph is now up. He's experiencing glory. And now what comes along with glory? Glory brings divine forgetfulness and fruitfulness. So in the midst of these blessings, we read verses 50 to 52. Even as readers of English, we understand, I think, these verses are the highlight. So let's read them, 50 to 52. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Joseph having children is a part of the glory, and we ought not to forget that God intends to bring the serpent crusher through a people group, and that people group is also to image the serpent crusher by being a blessing to the nations. And so it's important that Joseph himself even has children. But Moses tells us the meaning of their names, which means they're important to know. Joseph, by the way, does not give them Egyptian names. He gives them Hebrew names. And the two sons are Manasseh and Ephraim. And both names emphasize miracles of grace in Joseph. Here's a man who believed God. Here's a man who trusted the Lord. He didn't appear to judge God on the basis of circumstances, but judge the circumstances on the basis of God. And Joseph believed God's promise. He continues to believe. Now the dreams are coming true. Now he's starting to experience this glory. And what comes along with glory? Manasseh and Ephraim. In other words, what comes along with glory? Divine forgetfulness and fruitfulness. That's interesting. Oh, I've experienced glory. I have forgotten. I don't think we would think necessarily about that, but maybe if we can expand on that, you might see the beauty of it. We're told in this text, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. I would wish, and there probably are some other translations that translate it a little bit differently, but what's going on here, I believe, is what's called a hendiadys. You don't have to remember that. The word and. That word and here means that the thought before and the thought after are related to each other, which then could be translated, God has caused me, let me make sure I get to the verse, God has caused me to forget all my hardships in all my father's house. Now, do you think that means that Joseph has forgotten things were hard? Do you think so? No, because he says hardships. Do you think that means he's like, oh my goodness, I didn't even know I was put into a pit? That's not what he's saying when he's talking about forgetfulness. Remember the cupbearer who did not remember, who forgot about Joseph? And we talked about, it wasn't that he really forgot about Joseph. He was not ruled with the thought of, I've got to tell Pharaoh about this guy. That's what's going on here with Joseph. Joseph's past, 13 out of 30 years of his life, does not control him. Can you think about that? And process how miraculous that is, that Joseph is not embittered. He's not like his uncle Esau, who was embittered against his dad for what his dad was doing. Joseph is free. The problems of his past do not define him. Can you imagine that? Recently, I was going through a book. I was talking about psychology, but in this book, they were saying that our culture today, they believe that in our culture today, the word trauma is expanding, the definition of it. And it's expanding so much, it just almost doesn't have meaning anymore. And as I was going through that book, I was reminded of that wonderful movie, The Incredibles, if any of you ever saw it. And there's that scene where Dash is in the car and his mom's like, "Dash, you're special." And you remember what Dash says to his mom? He says, "If everybody's special, nobody's special." And I was thinking about that because what this author was trying to indicate was like, if everything's trauma, nothing's trauma. Now, what some people will do with that is say, well, we've expanded the definition. That means no trauma exists. Well, that's not true. Many of you in this room have experienced trauma. Very deep pains. But what this author also goes on the basis of certain studies, this author says, we're living in a generation, this generation with increased anxiety, increased depression, increased anger, they're actually liking being attached to diagnoses. Like, oh, I've been through a trauma. Oh, I am depressed. Oh, I, and it actually reminds me of a song that I was first introduced to about a year ago. And in that song, this is just a paraphrase of the lyrics, and it says, talking as though they're a person of this generation, would you still like me without the hashtag so depressed? And if you don't know what hashtags are, don't worry, right? What that means is that people think they're going to be accepted because of their problem. Will you even pay attention to me if I don't have it? And it's a very sad phenomenon in our culture today. And what we're told in the story of Joseph is that God sets us free. God sets us free so we are not defined by those things. We are defined by Him. What He says about us is true and is more secure than anything else. For some of you, if you've gone through deep pains and traumas, or even for some of you, if you haven't and you're just struggling with who am I would encourage you to take significant time. This might take weeks, months. Go into the New Testament and just look at at least the first half of any book that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul. Because in the first half of all of Paul's letters, at least half of it is spent saying who you are in Christ. You are beloved. You belong. You are chosen, etc., etc., etc. This list would be very long. And for you, if you are a Christian, all those things are true. That's what defines you. That's divine forgetfulness. This is the reality. That's a miracle, right? Joseph forgetting is a miracle of grace. It's not just something he can conjure up. Joseph also knows he's going to be fruitful. In this Hebrew text, it's also potential to translate this as a future sense, that he is going to be fruitful in this land. Not just that he is, but he's going to be. Well, God has raised him up. God doesn't raise you up for no reason. God's in his life. God's going to make fruit come about. And by the way, when I say fruit, just to make sure, because it could be confusing to some people. If you didn't grow up in church, that might sound weird. Like, what comes along with glory is a fruit basket from God. You know, like, that's not what I'm talking about. Fruit is talking about actions of grace and obedience that will flow through you because of God's power. That Joseph knows he's going to live as the image bearer that he is. Fruit is going to come. Why does that matter? Because for 13 years, he's been enslaved. And yeah, things have happened in those 13 years, but he kept going down. If you just looked at the 13 years, he just kept going down and down and down and down and down. No good deed goes unpunished. Could have been his motto. But now he says, oh, I know. Fruit is going to come. And this reminds me of the prophet's words centuries later to the nation of Israel, where he says, the years that the locusts have eaten, God will restore. Christian, sin could have devastated your life. Your own sin or other people's sin or both. But if you're God's child, the years that the locusts have eaten, God will restore. You have confidence that he brings fruit. He does not waste one tear. The psalmist says he holds our tears in a bottle. He does not waste any suffering, but promises glory. Glory brings the freedom of divine forgetfulness and fruitfulness. But you could say, okay, but how can I be sure of this? That was Joseph's life. How can that be the case for me? Because maybe for you, you feel like God is picking on you. But I want to remind you of the quote I said at the beginning. This didn't just happen to Joseph. This is the narrative throughout the scriptures. And God is not playing games, because God the Son went through this to deeper degrees. How can you be confident that glory is coming to you, Christian? Because Jesus suffered and was glorified. And if you are united with Jesus Christ, you suffer and you are glorified too. You are united with Jesus Christ. I've mentioned Philippians 2 the last couple of Sundays. And in Philippians 2, Paul begins by saying, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took on the form of a slave. And in taking on the form of the slave, then he suffered, and he suffered death, and not just any death, but death on the cross. He took the judgment that we deserved on himself. And Paul says, now we are to live this same way, following in Jesus' footsteps. And I know that's what Paul is saying. Not that I can give, not that I can take the wrath that you deserve, but to follow in the footsteps of death to resurrection. I know Paul is saying this because as he goes on in Philippians 3, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It seems like Paul is really focused on death. Like, is he a sadist? I just want to know death. But that's not what, he doesn't say that. He says he wants to know Jesus in the death. How can he say that? Because God brings order from chaos. And the way up is down. And Jesus has been down. And in the down, in the confusion, in the darkness, you can have open hands and know God will even give you in the midst of that. Because Jesus is of surpassing value. You're only going to endure this if you know and believe he is worthy. He is worth more than anything else. And so how ought that to affect us? The Apostle John even takes this further. I was so blessed when someone shared this with me last week of John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. That's glory, right? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, this is so amazing to me because you look at this verse and it's like, okay, what are we going to be like? Well, I don't know. But then he tells us what we're going to be like, right? We will be like him. Who's the him? Jesus. Jesus' glory is so glorious that in that moment, when you actually see him, your body and soul and mind has to change. That's how glorious Jesus is. In a moment, I've experienced glory. I've seen my Savior. We are going to be like him. And so the Apostle Paul says, the trials of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. There's divine forgetfulness. Paul says that too in Philippians 3 as well, not thinking about the things that are behind, but focusing forward on what's ahead. And after this verse, the Apostle John says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right now. This hopeful vision produces change in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph points to this. Joseph points to Jesus. Just think about that list again. Jesus rules and reigns today. Jesus is clothed in glory. All the nations are called to submit to him. Jesus will never experience injustice again. Jesus is given a new name, which we'll talk about in a moment. Jesus is married to those whom he saves. Jesus serves and is a blessing. And as a result, all of us who trust in Jesus, that glory comes to us too. The scriptures say someday in the new heaven and new earth, we will rule. The scriptures say we will be given new clothes, clothes that are white and pure, signifying purity and forgiveness. We will, as we've talked about before, submit to one another. We'll be free from injustice, no more sin, sorrow, or shame. Revelation even says God will give each of his children new names. And we are married to Christ, our Savior. And we will serve and be a blessing for all eternity. What a day of rejoicing, amen? And we get to experience that rejoicing today because Jesus has already ascended and he ministers to us by his Spirit. But we look forward. We look forward to the day, like what Philippians says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, say this, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As the God-man, he's Lord. What hope. What freedom. And what glory to be able to see God thousands of years before Jesus point to the serpent crusher through Joseph. And if you've trusted in Christ, you're part of that grand story. The grand story of glory. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus has given us his Spirit. Pray and hope that we would rest in him. No clenched fists. Because God's sovereign control ensures that the way up is down, all the way to glory, which includes divine forgetfulness and fruitfulness. Open your hands to the one who brings order from chaos. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are glorious and you are good. And you must be the one to do the work that we need in our hearts. Oh, how I pray that our eyes would be open to see and believe, that our hearts would believe the great love that you love us with. And we'd walk and live in the freedom that Christ has given. Oh, help us, Father. Strengthen us. Empower us today and this week to set our minds on things above, to turn our eyes on Jesus always. To you be the glory. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please stand and receive these words from the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.